Well, again, as today we're looking at the idea of biblical fasting and one, why we should fast as God's people and at the New Testament age and what that's kind of going to look like and also the motivation and reason behind it. We'll be looking specifically at verses 14 to 17 of John chapter 9. But I'm going to read chapter 9 in its entirety as we begin, just to set the stage and the context of these verses so we keep in mind the flow of what Jesus is teaching and what's going on in his ministry as we look at those verses. So let's give attention now. This is the living word of God as we find it in Matthew chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. The multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in all in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. So as I mentioned at the beginning of our service during the announcements, the Seattle congregation will be going through a fast tomorrow on May 2nd. And their session has invited the rest of the presbytery to join them in this. And the reason behind their fast is really at the close of this chapter. There is a plentiful harvest, and we have several churches that are without laborers, without under-shepherds in our church, in our churches, in our presbytery. And it's not just pastors that we are needing. One of the things, too, that I think maybe we should add in our prayers as we pray and as we might fast tomorrow is that the Lord would not only raise up laborers, these teaching elders, as we call them in the RPCNA, these pastors, but that he would also raise up ruling elders. In our denomination, the pastor and the ruling elder are of an equal office. We have slightly different functions, but we are both elders, and we both have the same authority in the church, and we are both considered under-shepherds of Christ within the church. And our presbytery has experienced since 2010, or really actually 2011, 2012, an unprecedented growth in its 120-some years of existence. Now, as a presbytery, we've been around since 1911. Our mother church, the Seattle congregation, was first established or has been a continuous congregation since 1892. And throughout those 100 years, in 2011, when we celebrated our centennial, we realized we hadn't really grown at all that much, if at all, in those 100 years. And so then our presbytery had a season of fasting for the Lord to bless our churches. And the Lord has responded in a marvelous way. Back in 2011, we had 5 congregations. Now we have 13. And it's been wonderful to see his work. But with that comes a spreading thin of those who are in office. The Lord has blessed us, and we trust that he will bless us with laborers. But he does call us to pray for them. So a lot of our churches are like this one here. We're coming up on being around as a mission for about a year. I'm the only officer on site. And we have other churches like that. So we not only have a need for pastors, for teaching elders, as we call them, but we also have a need for ruling elders in our churches. Those to co-labor with the pastors and those to help shepherd and guide at the churches. So our churches have experienced God's blessing. But we are in a season now where we're calling upon the Lord to, in a sense, strengthen what remains. To strengthen what he has established, what he has given. And as he has laid the foundation in new land and new areas, we'll be praying and calling upon him to, one, fill the pulpits of our backbone of our historic churches like Seattle and LA and Fresno. But then also to bring ruling elders into the midst of those churches, strengthening the new works, that we might last for generations and have men raised up to serve in these offices and to be established. So this is the why and introduction of we're being called to fast. But as we consider fasting, I want us to look at these verses in verses 14 to 17 in Matthew chapter 9 of the motivation behind our fasting. Now that might seem like, well, didn't I just cover that? Well, that's what we're asking for. But what's the motivation behind it? Why do we fast? What is spurring our fasting? Yes, there are these requests we have, but what's really the heart behind it and the reason why we do it? And this is what this message is going to look at this morning. We'll be looking at it in 4 points. The overall theme we'll be considering is, let us fast to seek the will and the return of our bridegroom. Let us fast to seek the will and the return of our bridegroom. So first of all, a question that some people ask, we have the bridegroom, that is Jesus Christ, we have him, why should we fast? And there are some that argue this way. We are in Christ. We're to have this joy and our lives be filled with this overflowing joy of our salvation and rejoicing in what Christ has done, and this is true. So where does fasting fit into that? Fasting is a picture of sorrow, of mourning, of deep heartache and pain in many respects in a physical way, and denying ourselves something basic as food. Well, as we consider the early church and the early disciples mourned and they fasted in Christ's death. In John 16:25, Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And earlier in John 14:25-26, he says, these things I have spoken to while I am still with you. We see here, and Jesus says in these verses in Matthew chapter 9, as he and the disciples are asked by John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees, we're doing all this fasting, why aren't you guys fasting? And Jesus' response is, because the bridegroom is there with them. Now, yes, there is a very real sense that we have the bridegroom. We have Jesus Christ. We have the salvation if we are in him. And as Jesus said, his joy is to be in us. But yet there is still this very real fact, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is not with us physically. He is not with us physically that we can see. We can't hear his voice. We can't see his face. We can't be embraced by him. And this is the heart of what Jesus is getting at with his disciples as far as his answer to the question of why aren't they fasting? And he says, they will fast. There will come a time when the disciples of Christ will fast because our bridegroom is not with us. We also see throughout the New Testament of times where the people of God are trying to figure out what God wants them to do. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we read, and now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Then we also see later in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then we also see in 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 11:27 part of the turmoil and the hardship that Paul references that he's faced. There's fasting a part of that. So we see in the early church, one, the reason behind why we should fast, even though we have Jesus, even though we have salvation accomplished for us, and we've been recipients of the grace of God, there is still room for us to fast for two reasons. One, our bridegroom is not here with us physically. Now, we can take comfort in knowing that he is with us as he promised through his Spirit and through his presence as the divine Son of God. But yet he is not yet returned in among us. But we can also fast in seeking the Lord's will, in seeking what he would desire us to do and the direction to take. And this is why, as Christ answers the question back in Matthew chapter 9 of why do your disciples not fast, first of all, he is with them, but he also teaches that there will come a time when his disciples will fast. And so, brothers and sisters, as his disciples, there are points in our life where it is appropriate for us to fast and to pray to the Lord. Now, as we consider then our fasting, second point that we have to this morning is that Christ has given us a new fast for a new age. Now, in chapter 9, verses 16 to 17, he gives this imagery of no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled. And what he's referencing there is that those old wineskins, as they've already gone through the process of fermentation with wine that had been in them, as the new wine would over time ferment and gases would build up, they would expand and they'd no longer be elastic and they'd burst and they would lose all of the wine that had been produced. Now, as we consider this imagery of, too, an unshrunk piece of cloth being used to patch an existing garment, and then when it was washed and as it dried and it shrunk, it would tear away and make the garment even worse. How does this imagery apply to the teaching of fasting as we find it here in Jesus and that he's giving? Well, first of all, the unshrunk cloth in the new wine is to be considered as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God having come. This is the message that he was proclaiming and that he was preaching. And as the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus, they're the representatives of that old system that is passing away. And Jesus is establishing something new. John the Baptist is called by Jesus the greatest of the prophets. Yet he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So John the Baptist is kind of the last Old Testament prophet that was sent before the coming of the Lord. And he represents kind of that end of that Old Testament era and how things were done. And so too the Pharisees, as they are the religious leaders of the day that Jesus was interacting with, they represent that Old Testament system that Jesus in his work is fulfilling and bringing to a completion, to a close, and he's setting up and he's establishing something new, something that his people are then to do in the years to come. And so in the midst of this instruction, as these disciples, these representatives of this old system that is passing away, come and say, why aren't your disciples fasting? Jesus uses this imagery of you don't put unshrunk cloth on a garment to fix it, and you don't put new wine into old wineskins. His disciples are the new wineskins, and he's teaching them something new, and something that is then to be carried on. Now, in the context, as we consider the old wineskins, too, represent kind of that Old Testament methods and mindset of fasting. As we consider the saints of old, they longed for the kingdom of God to come. And we have for us now, as we stand in our age, the fulfillment of those promises. And as Jesus himself had said, the kingdom of God has come. And we look back on what has been accomplished. John Piper says or writes concerning fasting in the New Testament age, the lamb is slain, the blood is shed, the punishment of our sins is executed, death is defeated, the spirit is sent, the wine is new, and the old fasting mindset is simply not adequate. Jesus has something new that he wants to lay the foundation for. And he gives us a glimpse of it earlier in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. We read, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, Jesus' command is for his disciples not to fast, as what was kind of the established custom of fasting of the day. I mean, we can read in the Old Testament of how the saints of old sometimes fasted, and they tore their clothes in this imagery. They put ashes on their head. And this is something then that was carried along, but what Jesus is fighting against here is the heart, the internal aspect of fasting, and how people then took those outward signs and symbols of things that were to show what was going on in the contrition of one's heart, the brokenness of one's heart, the mourning of one's heart over a particular issue. Those outward signs had become then the standard, and people in Jesus' day were doing it just to be recognized by those around them. "Look how pious and wonderful I am fasting." But Jesus says this is not how his disciples are to fast. His disciples are to fast as to be an internal thing. Make yourself look handsome. Make yourself look beautiful as you would every other day. And go about in your fast. Let your fast be internal and seen by your heavenly Father. Don't go around with a sad face and a sad countenance, but go about as you would normally. Don't change your outward appearance at all, so that those walking by you won't be able to recognize that that person is fasting over something. Jesus wants what we do to be of the heart. Now, as we consider then, Piper also has this to say about this mindset, this mentality. The newness of our fasting is this: its intensity comes not because we have never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, because we have tasted it so wonderfully by his Spirit and cannot now be satisfied until the consummation of joy arrives. The new fasting, the Christian fasting, is a hunger for all the fullness of God, aroused by the aroma of Jesus' love and by the taste of God's goodness in the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the newness and part of the motivation that we have in our fasting, is that here now we have tasted, so to speak, of the goodness of Christ. We have tasted of the goodness of the Holy Spirit and his power within us in redeeming us, in shaping us and molding us. We've tasted of these things, but our longing now is for the full consummation of these things to take place. This is the motivation of the Christian's fast. We've had a taste, and our sorrow comes because we want the fullness. We want the whole thing. We long to have Christ among us in his fullness, no longer with a veil for us to kind of try to peer through, but to see him openly in full view and to be in his presence. This is where kind of the paradox of the Christian's joy and sorrow and life come from. Jesus Christ being the center of both. And that he is the source of our joy that is unimaginable, but yet we long for him. We want to be with him. And it brings us a sorrow mixed with the joy that he gives. Brothers and sisters, we live in the age of the kingdom of God. It has come. We're called to fast in this sense, looking forward to its fullness and its newness. Now that covers kind of a little bit of beginning of kind of the motivation of our fast. We long to see God's work finished and accomplished, not only in our own lives, but in the world around us. We want to see his work fulfilled and the new heavens, the new earth established. We want to see people come to faith in Christ and his kingdom advance and grow. And that leads us then into the third point, that as Christians, it's good for us to fast to seek the will of our bridegroom. Now, there is a connection with these verses in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, and then with the verses that follow. As we consider then the rest of chapter 9, we read in verse 18, while he spoke these things to them. And then we have a series of events and things that took place. We have in verses 18 and following then, a ruler comes and kneels before Jesus, whose daughter has passed away and died. And he kneels before him on behalf of his daughter and implores him and begs him to come and to raise her from the dead. We have in verses 20 to 22, the bleeding woman who reached out and in faith just touched the hem of his garment. And the flow of blood that she experienced was immediately healed. We're told that this bleeding that she experienced was for 12 years. She had been suffering with this ailment. We have then in verses 27 to 31, there are two blind men who are crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." As we understand it, this is one of the first times that Jesus allowed people to crowd in this way, giving him this type of title. It wasn't a light thing to call Jesus the son of David. Anybody who would have heard them crying out would have immediately known, wow, they're calling this the promised son of David, the Christ, the Messiah. And he heals them. We see then a mute man. We don't know exactly how long he's been mute, but he's been mute and demon-possessed. And he was brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him, casting out the demon, and the man is then able to speak. Now, in these situations, what do we have? What's their common theme? We have people who, by faith, are reaching out to Jesus to accomplish something in their midst. They're reaching out to Jesus by faith to give some type of relief, to give some type of healing, to give some type of godly direction to them. And so Jesus then ends this section with his teaching on a plentiful harvest. He looks out at the crowds around him and he mourns. He's sorrowful because they are like sheep that are without a shepherd. And he tells his disciples to pray, since the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in the field. These verses, I believe, connect here to the question of fasting that we have in verses 14 to 17, because in fasting, what are we doing? But we are coming to the Lord. We are seeking him. And through an outward means of denying ourselves maybe food or water for a time or whatever it may be, we are, through these means, showing the earnestness in an outward sense of what we are seeking and asking for. No doubt the father of the dead girl was earnest in driving through the crowds seeking to just have a brief audience with Jesus, if he could just come. And no doubt that elderly woman who had been suffering for 12 years with this flow of blood was pushing through the crowds with this mantra in her head, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, he can save me." And the two men sitting there waiting for the moment when they might hear that Jesus is walking by them, they cry out fervently. And other gospel accounts show us that people were telling them to be quiet, But they kept earnestly pursuing. And no doubt those who loved that mute and demon-possessed man pushed forward and brought him to Jesus to be healed. In fasting, brothers and sisters, we are, in an outward sense, showing our fervency. We're showing the depth of our desire that we would rather neglect these things that are necessary for our well-being in order for the Lord Jesus to give us some direction and some guidance or to fulfill this request. The whole point of fasting, even in the Old Testament, was for the purpose of displaying a humble reliance upon God. And though to a certain sense the motivation has changed as we are now in the kingdom of God, we can look back on the finished work of Christ and we long for the bridegroom's return and the consummation of the ages, yet our humble reliance upon God remains. It has not changed. Brothers and sisters, when we fast, this is what we are showing: our humble reliance upon our Savior. And our fourth point, and as Christians, it is good for us to fast in eager expectation of our bridegroom's return. Again, going back to point two a little bit. You know, what does Jesus say? What is the reason that his disciples will fast? The predominant reason is that the bridegroom will be taken away from them. I mean, this is what Jesus was telling his disciples in the upper room as he instituted the Lord's Supper, as he observed the Passover with them. He was reminding them on a couple of occasions how he was going to be leaving them. And he was going to be going away, and where he was going, they could not follow. But he also, in that midst, promised that he would return, that he would come again. When we fast, we know his presence, but his presence among us is as though it were through a veil. As a mirror that is darkly lit or dim or clouded over. And the Apostle Paul encourages us that there will come a day when we will see him as he is. And even going all the way back to probably the first book of the Bible ever written, the book of Job. Job, in the midst of his sorrow, proclaimed that he will see God with his eyes. Brothers and sisters, this has been the hope of God's people from the very beginning. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. They could see him face to face. And we lost it. But that is what we are looking forward to and we are hoping for. There is a word in the New Testament, a word that we use at times called Maranatha. Maybe we don't hear it that often, but maybe we should. It's simply translated, "O Lord, come." We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as Paul is closing, he says, beginning in verse 19, to the churches of Asia, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with the holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That phrase, "O Lord, come," is the simple word Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. We also see it in the close of God's word in Revelation chapter 22. where we read in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And then in verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. It is the Lord Jesus testifying to these things. And then, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It is fitting that the word of God ends with the phrase, come, Lord Jesus. This is the heart cry of God's people. This is the heart cry of God's church, of his bride. We are to be those who are living our days longing for Christ's return, having our eyes gaze upon our Lord and our Savior, longing for him to come and to make all things new, to make all things right, to finally and definitively cry out enough to the world in its rebellion against him, and to bring all of his people in to be before him. And as we consider this is to be our desire, the only reason that it is delayed, God doesn't delay things simply because he wants to delay them, and he doesn't delay things arbitrarily. We are told this in the scriptures, that the reason the day of the Lord is postponed in a sense, or delayed, or as the scriptures say, it tarries, is because God has chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he is unfolding all of human history to make sure that all of his people, all of his children, are brought into the fold in Jesus Christ. And so scripture says that you and I can haste the day of the Lord in a certain sense. I mean, that day has been fixed and established, but we haste it when we go out and we proclaim to people and we tell people about Jesus. And we see people come to faith in Christ. As one more lost sheep is found, as one more lost sheep is brought into the fold, this is a hastening of the day of the Lord. As his gospel goes forward, his kingdom is established, and it goes around the world, and his people are brought in. I have no doubt at some point after that last child of God is brought into the fold, that longed-for trumpet blast will sound. The heavens will be torn apart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, will bring the world before him for judgment. As we pray and as we fast, this is one of the things we are praying for and we are hoping for. And specifically for what we're being asked to fast for tomorrow, if we choose to enter into that fast. We're praying that the Lord would bring harvesters, would bring laborers. We're told in the scriptures that how will people believe if they don't hear the gospel? And how will the gospel come to them if someone doesn't preach it, someone doesn't proclaim it? So we're asking God to fulfill that promise, to fill our pulpits. That the gospel might be proclaimed, that people would hear it and come and believe, that God's people would be shepherded and encouraged in their faith. But we do it with the heart cry of Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of God's sheep. And so, brothers and sisters, fasting is to be a part of our life. Maybe we don't do it enough. Maybe we do it too much. Who knows? But we need to be doing it for the right reasons. And that is because we long for the bridegroom first and foremost. We long for the bridegroom's kingdom to be established. We long for the bridegroom's name to be glorified. We long for the bridegroom to be with us
and for us to be with him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us fast to seek the will and the return of our bridegroom. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace and love that you have shown us in Christ. May we honor and glorify you with every thought, with every word, and every deed. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall short. And may you shape us and mold us in the image of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we do pray, Maranatha, come. In Jesus' name, amen.